Jesus' name. Our study tonight as we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter. You mean just the way it was written? Yeah. Yeah, I think that's the best way to read it. The way it was written. I mean, who starts off reading a letter, a personal letter to yourself by reading the last page first and then trying to make sense of the three paragraphs in the middle and then go to the first page? Nobody does that. These are just letters. They're called epistles. That's not the wives of the apostles. Epistle just means letter. So Peter and Paul and John and others would write letters to the churches just to encourage them, to remind them of the gospel, to meet needs, to combat false teaching, a thousand other things. But these letters, I think it is best if you imagine them written to you. To you personally. And that way you can make a personal application. Do you believe that God's word is infallible, inerrant, the word of God written by the hand of God, by the Spirit of God? I do. Amen. I do. It says all scripture is God-breathed. Then there is something that I can get out of every page in this big book that I hold in my hands. You too, don't be afraid. If you don't know where to begin on a daily Bible reading schedule, start off in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Read a chapter a day, pray about it. Something you don't understand, pray. Ask God to give you illumination. If you still don't have anything coming to light at that point in time, I'll give you Dwayne's personal cell phone number. Feel free to call him at work or anytime after 2 or 3 in the morning. He would love to answer your Bible questions. That's who I call when I'm in a pinch. So he's a good man. 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, the book opens up with Peter just reminding us of the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. Have you noticed that people look for hope today? They have empty lives. I'm astounded the last several weeks that I've really been paying attention at how many people are just in a rat race trying to stuff something into the empty hole of their lives. Something that'll give their lives meaning and purpose and direction. And they try this and they try that. And by and large, they wind up feeling very unfulfilled. It reminds me of the woman who had the issue of blood that wanted to just touch Jesus' garment. It says that she spent everything that she had on physicians, still had no remedy. But she knew, if I can just touch the bottom of his garment, man, just the bottom of his robe, I know I'll be healed. She had come to the realization after 12 years of trying alternatives, what you really need most in life is Jesus. And Jesus healed. He responded to her faith. You'll remember, he said to her, "Your faith has healed you." Jesus always responds to faith. So can I encourage you, don't try to stuff anything else into the God-shaped void in your life. A lot of people do, and I've been paying a special attention to them. And it grieves me that people are so desperate. They're so entertainment-oriented. They strive after this and that, hoping that, oh, if I buy this $76,000 Ford Raptor pickup truck, then I'll be fulfilled. Until the first payment comes due and you got to go get your tags in there, $2,000, then you might rethink things. But the world does that in a nutshell. I think one of the primary reasons that China is chasing after Taiwan and Russia is chasing after Ukraine is because they don't feel that what they have is enough. They're trying to fill a spiritual void by land acquisition, and that will never play out well. Look at Hitler in World War II. Didn't work out well for him in the long run. Or the Emperor of Japan at the close of World War II. He clung on to his supposed divinity right up to the very end. He's not divine, and the atomic bomb should have showed him that. He had no control over that. So all of mankind is in a rat race to fill this need in your life, in their lives. We have found it fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We who came to him because we were tired of looking elsewhere. I wore myself out trying this and trying that, trying to meet, I didn't even know what inside of me. All I did know is what I had laid hands on didn't satisfy. It just wasn't meeting that deepest need. Of course, if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I am. Only Christ can meet the deepest needs of your life. And so I am glad that Peter starts off this letter by just reminding us of the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. What is your hope in? That another presidential election, that our present administration will somehow or another find a magic wand and inflation will go away and world terrorism will just evaporate? What's your hope? Can't be in a man. It's got to be in the living God. Now, then what Peter does, and he started out earlier in chapter 2 talking about this subject that some of us really struggle with in verse 13 of chapter 2, the whole issue of submission. Having reminded us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, now that we've accepted the sacrifice of His Son, embraced Him as Lord and Savior, the promised Messiah, Savior of the world, this is who we are. We are a chosen people. In light of that, it should be reflected in our conduct. And so he starts talking in verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority. You'll remember they tried to trap Jesus the same way. Hey, tell us, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What a masterstroke. Don't you wish you were as sharp as Jesus, that at the moment you need something really incredibly smart to say you have it? But a lot of times I go, hey, I'll get back to you on that. You know, sometimes the words just don't come as quick to you or I, but Jesus said, well, give me a coin. And somebody handed him a denarius, which, by the way, if you've ever seen a dime, a United States coin, a dime, that is exactly the size of the Roman denarius. It was made of solid silver in that day. Only God knows what it's made of today, that in the U.S. Mint. But it's made of a variety of metals. But you say it's so small, but if it was solid silver, back in that day and age, it was worth the average working day's wage. It was the wage that was given daily to each of the Roman soldiers. Common day's wage. So often you find mentioned in the New Testament a denarius here, but that simply meant a day's wage. So whatever you would affix to that today, $75, $100 a day, I don't know if you work it at In-N-Out Burger, you're probably making like $250 a day flipping burgers. They pay some great wages. When they came to Jesus with that denarius, Jesus said, whose face is out on there? You and I look at a dime and go, Theodore, it was Roosevelt, you know, that led us into and through World War II. And you'd say, well, that's FDR. Well, back then it was Caesar's portrait. And he said, well, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus flipped him the denarius again and said, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. We are God's by virtue of creation. You didn't create yourself. Did you notice that? You are not a successful test tube experiment. Since God created Adam and Eve, everybody's been doing it pretty much the same way ever since, and it has resulted in our generation today. We are owned by God. We're made up of chemicals that God created. We're made up of the 17 most common elements found in topsoil. So much carbon and so much hydrogen, so much oxygen, so much nitrogen. The 17 most common elements of topsoil are the same most common elements found in the human body. So now you get an idea why God called Adam, Adam. Do you know what Adam means? Dirt. That would keep you humble if your mom had named you dirt. That would keep you humble the rest of your life. But it reminded Adam from the dust from which you were taken. It said God formed the dust. He'd already created the dust. There's a separate Hebrew word that says he yatsar, then he formed it into the image of man. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. God made man to interact with him. He made us. We are his, he is ours. That was the relationship that was meant to be. Sin marred that relationship and put distance between an imperfect people and a perfect God. That's why Jesus came, to take that distance that was caused by our sins, pay the price for our sins, and make an open door available to every single man, woman, and child into eternity. This, you can know God again. That to me is beautiful. These gospel writers, Peter, he had a handle on that. The God he served is God of all creation, including me, including you. People war against that today. Well, I don't want to believe that I belong to God. Well, you didn't make yourself. You didn't make Adam. You didn't make the elements that make up the human body. And even if you were the smartest scientist on earth, you can't manufacture a DNA strand or a chromosome. You can't do that. We can't even come up with organic materials that are commonly found in the body. Do you know the closest that science has come in 400 years of trying, the closest we've ever come to coming up with something that is alive? It's called uric acid, urea. That's the closest we've ever come to making a biological thing. Everything else, we've tried to clone things that God has made with varying degrees of success. But God and God alone is creator. God and God alone, according to Peter, is the sustainer of our souls as well. Whatever you're facing, I mean, I just want you to think for half a second. What is the biggest issue going on in your life? Is it your marriage, your job, your finances, your health? I don't know what it is. I'm not asking for a show of hands. But I'm here to tell you what the answer is. Jesus. It'll be Jesus. It'll always be Jesus. It'll never be anything but Jesus. He is the one who saved us from our sins to bring us in to the presence of his eternal Father. Peter's going to talk about that as well, what Jesus really accomplished for you and I on the cross. We'll get to that here in just a second. But he starts off in our study tonight of reminding us of our personal responsibilities as a Christian. You remember the start of chapter 3 was, okay, now specifically because Jesus died for us, because we are his sheep, wives, you have a role to fulfill. Husbands, you have a role to fulfill. Slaves, you have a role to fulfill. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Peter in verse 8, he's going to make a broader application to all of us. Everybody within the body of Christ, all Presbyterians, all Methodists, and all Episcopalians, all Calvary Chapelites, if there is such a word, all believers in Christ Jesus. This is for everybody, not just husbands, not wives, not slaves. Verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. You know what is fascinating to me? It's worded in such a way in the original language, which is Koine Greek. These are not suggestions. These are imperative commands. Peter says, in light of what Christ has done for you, here's what he expects from you now. Biblically, the order is always what God has done for us first. Always, always, always. But then on the heels of that is how you and I should respond to the love of God. How we should be gracious. We should be full of gratitude. You should live a life that says, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not going to wind up in a rotisserie next to Satan in hell for eternity. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for forgiving my sins, for putting all of eternity in heaven with you right in front of me. It should humble us. It should keep us grateful. It should keep us close. So this whole idea of if I'm in submission to God, shouldn't be hard to submit to you. Shouldn't be hard. There should be this principle within the body of Christ that I'm not here as your boss. I'm here as a sheep, just like you guys. I have a different calling than you have. That's okay. You have different spiritual gifts than I have, and that's fine. I revel in that. I think that's glorious. Can't all be pastors? Can't all be evangelists? Can't all be teachers? The list goes on and on, where Paul says, not all can speak in tongues, as he goes down through the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It starts off with the Greek particle of negation. Not all can speak in tongues. That should clear up the whole question as to whether we can all speak in tongues or have a unique prayer language that is the exercise of the gift of tongues in your prayer, in speaking in tongues in your prayer language. That's a distinction without any difference. If you speak in tongues, you can pray in tongues, okay? But just because I don't have the gift of tongues doesn't mean I can't pray. Just because you have one spiritual gift and I have another doesn't mean that any one of us is heard faster than anybody else has heard. Did you know your prayers are every bit as effective as mine? People think, yeah, but I want Pastor Jim praying for me. Or I want Pastor Jim to baptize me. You know what? There is nothing in the Bible that says only pastors can baptize. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you can get baptized by your favorite hairless cat if you want. That's fine. It doesn't matter who. It matters that you understand what's being accomplished when you're being baptized. If you're not identifying yourself with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's why we practice complete immersion baptism. It's biblical. The Greek word baptizo means that. Doesn't mean sprinkled. Doesn't mean dot on your forehead. It means immersed, brought back up. But what a perfect picture of your identification with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. So baptism is something that saved people do. It doesn't save you if you are not saved and you get baptized. You just get wet. That's all that happened. You might as well stay at home and jumped in a hot tub. It wouldn't have made much difference. But now that I know that I'm saved because I have identified myself with Jesus Christ, he tells me through his word, in this instance, through Peter, what he expects to be. You know, I love Peter because he's about as blunt as a punch in the face. Verse 8 in the Greek language, I love it. I don't know why they have to kind of tone it down in some of the translations. But in the Greek, what Peter says is, now the end. In other words, this is the end of my letter. Well, he goes on for another couple of chapters. It's not really the end, but he wants us to know that after the specific applications of how Christianity should be working in the home and in the workplace, he says, now, all of you guys, now the end of it all of you, be of one mind, be in harmony with one another. Homophroneo, let the same mind be in each one of us that was in Christ Jesus. What was Jesus' goal in life? To do the will of the Father. Should be yours. And it should be what binds us together. We all fall short, we get that. But in an age of obsession with everything else but God, what Peter reminds us of, your soul obsession should be God. You should have the same heart and mind in you because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you now. You're a child of God. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You're filled with His Holy Spirit. Now God says, act like it. Act like it. Have you ever asked God to put His mind in you? A knowledge of His will in you? I think that's just a good way to pray every day, isn't it? How do you think about this situation, Lord? What would you have me do about this? Would you put your heart and your mind in my heart and my mind? Otherwise, I'm self-directed. We did that before we got saved. It wound up a train wreck. I mean, if your memory fails you, just let me remind you, your life before Christ was a train wreck. Some less of a train wreck than others. All of them a train wreck. That's the way God intended, so that we would be driven to the foot of the cross and surrender to the one true living God who loves us so very much. Understand that He loves you. It's not based on your performance. It's based on Christ's performance. He led the perfect life that seems to escape you and I with regularity. He led it. He did it. He did it for us. I can add nothing to that. I can sure hang on to Him, though. I can believe in it. He did it for me. He encourages us to be of one heart, one mind. And all of these things are continuous and ongoing. He says, be sympathetic. Keep on being sympathetic. He says, loving the brothers, or love as brothers. And again, it's a participle. Let me take you back to the fifth grade for just a minute. A participle is any verb that ends in ing, and it indicates continuous and ongoing action. Greeks got participles. Keep on loving each other. You mean like even when they're unloving? Even when they're harsh? Even when they're in your face? Pastor Jim, I have to disagree with you. Whatever. I need contention like I need a screen door on my submarine. But some people feel that's their gift, you know, get in your face. And okay, fine, I can, there's lots of times I need correction. Animosity, I don't like. Confrontation or conflict, I don't like. Sometimes it's necessary. It is for all of us. None of us are particularly fond of it. But if love covers a multitude of sins, as Peter will tell us, it needs to be practiced regularly. You can only do that if people sin against you. Then you can practice love covering a multitude of sins. That can only happen when somebody sins against you. So if you thought, well, once I got saved, everything will be perfect. All of us are on a learning curve. We're not there yet. None of us are there yet. So we're nobody's judge. And we want so desperately to be filled with the grace of God so that I can obey these commands. Understand, all of the commands of Christ are impossible. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So he always asks the impossible. I love it in the Gospels. Remember that? Jesus had this crowd following him, went up on the mountaintop, and they'd been with Jesus a number of days, and they were starving to death. They hadn't eaten anything for 3 days. They're out in the remote wilderness, and the disciples came. Jesus said, won't you send them away? They need to get something to eat. They're famished and stuff like that. And then Jesus said, why don't you give them something to eat? Now, just like us, the first thing they did was reach in their wallet and go, your mama took it all. How am I going to feed them? I mean, this big a crowd, 8 months worth of wages wouldn't feed these guys. They were thinking in the natural. It's impossible. But Jesus said, you feed them. And he meant it. And then Jesus showed them how the Father would do that. And so he took a couple of loaves and a little fish, and he gave thanks to his heavenly Father. And somehow or another, those baskets fed 5,000 men besides all of the women and the children that were there. It was amazing. It was amazing. And the disciples should have learned in that moment, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, because he asks the impossible of me, I can do it, not because of self-effort or trying harder. When Jesus said, love your enemies, you ever tried that? In the flesh, that's a big belly flop. That's not going nowhere. Love your enemies. You say, I can't love my friends. I barely love my family sometimes. They're irascible. How do I love my enemies? You can't. He can through you. But understand that every single thing that Jesus ever asked of his disciples is impossible apart from him. Apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So understand, I'm not asking you to try harder. That's Phariseeism in a nutshell. Judaism said, try harder to please God. What they should have said is, every one of us has broken the law. Why don't we just repent and throw ourselves in the dust in the face of God and ask for his mercy? That's what they should have done, but somehow or another they prided themselves in actually thinking they were perfect. Have you read anybody who thought they were perfect? I hate it. I hate those kind of folks. They tend to be very, very prideful. And I've told some of them that aspire to that kind of theology. I said, let me get a yellow legal pad and a pen, follow you around for 24 hours, and I'll write down every sin you commit. If you can't see them, I certainly can. So I'll bring them to your attention, and then you can repent. All of us are on a journey that requires grace, that requires forgiveness, that requires each of us be doing these things. Live in harmony with one another. I'll tell you what, the next time you want to argue with me, just say, I just want to argue with you, Pastor Jim. And I'll say, you know what I'll say? You already won. You win. You win. Go home. Be happy. God bless you. I don't want to argue with anybody. You win. You can have that one. It's not worth the breach in fellowship. I'm not going to let it become to that. Satan is the father of division, not God. If it leads to hurt feelings and division, the fruit is self-evident. It can't be of God. It must be of the enemy. I won't give him a foothold in my flesh. You know what I want to argue about? Nothing. Nothing. You win. It's yours. Go for it. Be sympathetic with each other. Pathos. Pathos. Come alongside of people. Don't criticize them. Just come alongside them in their pain. You don't have to be a degreed psychologist or psychiatrist to do that. Love them. Just love them. The answer is Christ. It's nothing I got. Be sympathetic. Keep on being sympathetic. Love as brothers. It's a participle. Keep on doing it. Be compassionate. Be humble. I've had so many lessons on that in my life. My mom told me a long time ago, Jimmy, if you ever get your education, don't act like it. I understand what she meant. It took me a long time to get there. As soon as God starts using you, you think you're something. As soon as you go to college or you get a degree, there's the tendency towards pride. Those of you that have your education know what I'm talking about. You have probably wrestled with that a time or two in the past, but it's opposed to this concept of humility. Humility says, I will esteem you as greater than myself. I don't have anything to prove. I just want to please God. And it pleases God when I'm humble, when I'm compassionate, when I'm loving you with the love of Jesus Christ. And I gotta tell you, my love for you isn't based on your being lovable. Although most of you are. I stinking like you. I think you're cool folks. I love talking to you, love hanging out with you. But our love for each other can't be conditional, because the first time we blow it, we write them off. I don't want to do that. That's not how Christ treats me. I get things wrong all the time, and he still loves me. Don't ask me why. I'm just glad he does. So our love for each other can't be conditional. You can't pull that off without the love of Jesus Christ overflowing out of your life. If there's not that overflow because you've been close to him in his word and in prayer and in worship and fellowship, if you're not that close, you're going to be trying to dip water out of an empty well. You're going to try to help other people, but you don't have the resource to help them. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and didn't Paul in Ephesians say, be constantly filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit? Why? Because then I've got something to give somebody else. Once my cup is full, I got something to give somebody else, because there's this overflow now. And that's the overflowing life that God wants us to lead. And it's available to us. Verse 9. Oh, before I leave this list, at first blush, when I first looked at that, you know what I said to myself? I think Peter may be guilty of plagiarism. And you said, what makes you think that, Pastor Jim? Because that section we just read sounds so much like the Apostle Paul, who 3 years earlier had written a letter to the church at Rome and said this, and see if you don't see the similarities. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. That's humility. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now he starts to sound like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe he's guilty of plagiarism too. Or maybe all three of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and have the same message. You're an elementary teacher, or in high school, junior high? You've probably taught everybody at some point in time in your life. You know this truth that we all need to learn. There is reinforcement through repetition. You know, in public speaking, here's the rule of the number one rule of public speaking. Tell them what you're going to say before you say it. Then say what you're going to say, and then wrap it up by telling them what you just said. What is that? Reinforcement through repetition. Well, that's exactly, it's not that Peter is copying Paul any more than Paul copied Christ. There is reinforcement through repetition. Jesus did that with Peter. You remember in one of his post-resurrection appearances, Peter had made a pretty serious blunder in denying Christ. You remember that? Jesus said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny three times. You even know me. Well, that's the way it played out. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, it said. And so in his post-resurrection appearances, I'm sure that what Peter was expecting was a verbal spanking. And instead, Jesus met him by the shore of the Galilee and said, Peter. Now, what was said when Peter saw Jesus and jumped out of the boat and swam ashore by himself, between in that 100-yard distance it took the other guys to pull the boat to shore, there must have been some very interesting one-on-one between Jesus and Peter that we're not privy to. But when the rest of the guys did pull up, they overheard Jesus say, Peter, I want to keep this simple for you. There's only one thing I want you to do, Peter. It is summed up in three words, but don't worry, Peter. It's not complicated. Each of them is only one syllable. feed my sheep. That's your commission. You're a pastor now. You shepherd the flock. What do? Feed my sheep. And then Peter must have had a quizzical look on his face because Jesus said, okay, let me put this in other words. Feed my sheep. Okay, Peter, one more time. Three words. One, two, three. Can you count them with me? Three syllables. Feed my sheep. You know, the first time I read that, I knew that was my job description as a pastor. It's simple. My life is so simple. All I've got to do is feed his sheep. You're not my sheep. It's not my church. I didn't die to save you from your sins. We're the bride of Christ, right? We're the church of God. That's who we are, you know? And that's got a lot of folks around it throughout the whole world. But my job and yours is very simple. And so you're going to see this repeated not just by Peter, not by Paul, but throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, quite frankly. These things that Peter has called us to, starting in verse 8, are for all people in all times, at all places. Only possible to the extent that you're submitted to God and His Holy Spirit. Then you can walk in peace. You can walk in patience. Have you ever used the expression, boy, that person sure pushes my buttons? Have you ever said that? Not asking for a show of hands. How about this? You're not supposed to have any buttons. Can you show me somewhere in Scripture that gives you a right to go off in the flesh? Oh, they pushed my buttons. They were a real jerk. The world is full of jerks. The world is full of people that don't know God. That doesn't give you the right to retaliate or get down on their level. Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. I get it. So this is your job. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Keep on being sympathetic. Don't run out of patience with them. Love as brothers. Be compassionate. Be humble. Do not repay evil with evil. Why? Because that's what your flesh wants, not God. Oh, I'll show them. My grandma used to, she didn't even know the Lord, but grandma used to say, Jimmy, count to 10. Hold your breath. Take a deep breath. Take two deep breaths. Count to 10 before you open your mouth. Good godly counsel. That way I'm less tempted to repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Instead, what? Bless them. Love them. Be sympathetic. Can I tell you, hurt and wounded sheep, hurt and wound sheep. That's what they do. They don't need your criticism. They don't need to be kicked out of the church as a troublemaker. They need to be embraced. Now, there are some that are just devoted on wickedness and trying to destroy a church, but that's very, very, very few people. The children of God are just struggling with issues, and sometimes you just need somebody to come alongside of you and say, well, tell me how you feel and what you're struggling with. Can I pray for you? That's what church life should be about, where we're investing in each other, just talking to each other. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to have any answers. God gave you two ears and one mouth. You should use them in that proportion. Be quick to listen, James says. Slow to speak. I'm learning, Lord. I got a long ways to go, but I want to put this stuff into practice. Why should I bless people that curse me or repay evil with evil or insult with insult? Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Jesus didn't revile people when, you'll remember at his trial, when they were casting every kind of false accusation at him, false witnesses came, none of their stories matched, and the high priest was amazed, and he said, what? Aren't you going to answer these charges? When they went to Pilate, Pilate said the same thing. He was amazed. How come you're not defending yourself? Newsflash, you don't have to defend yourself in this life. Well, if I don't stick up for myself, who will? God will. You just don't trust him enough to really believe that. That's why you took it into your own hands. It's a knee-jerk reaction. but it's a reaction of the flesh, not the spirit. We're growing up. We're maturing. We're not the infants that we used to be. So Christ is encouraging us all the time. I need you to put this stuff into practice. There's a time and a place when somebody else is talking, you should be praying, especially if they're trying to, quote, push your buttons. Don't just, because if you just soak it up. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Your angry meter is going to go till finally the top of your head explodes, smoke rolls out your ears, and lightning from your eyes. What you should be doing when they're in jerk mode, whether they're Christian or not, you should be praying, saying, Lord, help me. I don't want to punch them. I don't want to hurt them. Don't want to answer them back insult for insult, Lord. I trust in you. We have spent far too much of our lives defending ourselves. Jesus never set us that example. Let it go. Here's what you should hear when somebody says, well, you're a so-and-so. Here's what I want you to hear. Well, you're a kumquat. And you laugh and you go, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I am not a kumquat. Okay, they may call you all sorts of names, but let it hit you just like they called you a kumquat. You're not a kumquat. You know that. You looked in the mirror this morning. You combed your hair. You know you're not a piece of fruit. You may be fruity, but that's different. Let it roll off you like water off a duck's back. God is trying to bring you to the point where you don't have buttons anymore. You don't get riled anymore. You don't get in the flesh anymore. You don't explode anymore. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus. Oh, how I want that. That only happens to the extent that you're in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, and in worship. I want you to see those four things. Do you remember that list sounds remarkably like what the early church devoted themselves to in Acts chapter 2? This was the earliest and the purest church. I just want to bring this to your remembrance, if I may, not because you don't know it, but that, as Peter says, it is good for you to be reminded of these things. The earliest and purest church devoted themselves to four things, and I want you to see these things as four legs on a stool. You're sitting on the stool. It says, starting in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, the early church, they devoted themselves. That's a strong term in the original language. They devoted themselves. In other words, they devoted themselves to these things and nothing else. They were obsessed with these four things, but they were not obsessed with anything else. Well, they still had jobs, families to raise, etc. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But they were obsessed with these four things and devoted themselves to it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's that? The New Testament. We've got it in our hot little hands. So are you devoted to the reading and the teaching of Christ and his apostles? They were secondly devoted to the fellowship. What's that? Anytime we get together, small group or large, doesn't matter. We can do it one-on-one. We can do it with one on 10,000. Doesn't matter. But fellowship, that's why I hated COVID so bad, doing TV church, watching it online. That's not like being live, is it? There's nobody to touch, nobody to hug, nobody to sit down and pray with. You know, it's just a bit of a struggle for all of us. We need each other. We are a herd animal. If you've ever watched herd animals like cattle or sheep or elephants or a wide variety of other critters, they hang out together because they do that to protect each other, to encourage each other, to just be there for each other. The church, we are a herd animal. We need each other. Not that we're an animal. Don't push the analogy to a ridiculous extent. You understand exactly what I'm saying. So just imagine these four things that the early church did. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread. That's communion. That's why we do it first Sunday of every month on Sunday morning in this church. It's important that we remember. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember him saying that? It brings to our remembrance the price that he paid to bring us into his kingdom. The price that he paid to bring us into fellowship with his Father. So that's why we celebrate communion. The fourth thing that they devoted themselves to, the breaking of bread and to prayer. You can pray by yourself. You can pray with your spouse. You can pray with friends. You can pray in church. You can pray out of church. You can snap up somebody in Walmart that's struggling and say, hey, can I pray for you about something? Do you realize this? I've been in this town a long time. Most of you were born long after I moved here. I moved here in 1961 when my dad was located and sent to Ent Air Force Base. It wasn't always a credit union. It actually used to be an Air Force Base before then with no planes or runways that is now the Olympic Training Center. Well, we moved here. My dad was there at that place. And I was going some there with that train. Where was I going with that? Don't know. But while I've been here a long time, I've come to realize how important it is, whether big church or small church, we need each other. We need each other. We've got to pray with each other. We've got to devote ourselves to these four things. Here's how come it's real important. I said it's like four legs on a stool. How many of these legs do I need to saw off before I fall? Does it matter which one? Satan is this smart. He's as smart as a wood stool. He knows that whether it's fellowship or the Lord's Supper or prayer or being in God's Word, he knows if I can just get you to stop doing any one of those four things, here goes your Christianity. And that's, understand, these four things out of Acts 2:28, they're the life of a Christian. And Satan will attack you. I'm just giving you a heads up. He will attack you. Oh, I haven't been reading my Bible lately at all. Oh, been a long time since I've been in church and in fellowship. Oh, I can't remember the last time I had communion. Prayer, well, you know, I get to it when I think about it, which means you don't get to it at all. So Satan is going to come after you in one or more of these four areas. But understand, all he's got to do is chop one out from underneath you, and he's got you right where he wants you. That's why these four things are the backbone of the church. If it was important to them, it is how much more important to us today that are living in such a difficult age, a Laodicean church age where the love of many has waxed cold. So getting back to what Peter has to say about us, he's just calling us back to the things practiced by the early church. And then all of a sudden, a psalm pops into his mind, Psalm 34. He sees it tied in together. Because we're born again, because we're children of God, he says, this psalm just popped into my mind, and it applies to us as believers. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. You want a good life? Do this. That's what Peter says. That's what I just said. The psalmist said it 1,000 years before me. That's what he said. The person who wants to be blessed of God and see long days, keep his tongue from evil, he must learn to turn from evil and do good. The word repent means turn. Turn from the world, turn from the flesh, turn to God. He must turn from evil, do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The peacemaker, didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So I love sticking my nose in the middle of somebody else's business. I have actually broke up a cat fight in a Walmart parking lot one time as people were ramming their carts into each other, these two ladies. Why do I go to Walmart? Because it is so entertaining. You will see things at Walmart you won't see anywhere else. I mean, where else in the city can you go and watch people show up in their jammies? You know, my mom and dad told me a long time ago, you get out of your jammies, get in clothes before you leave the house. But a lot of people at Walmart don't know that, you know. But there's an opportunity, all sorts of opportunities at Walmart. Not only is it just two blocks, three blocks from my house, there on Palmer Park is real convenient for me. But man, I see stuff. These two ladies were slamming their carts into each other. And I knew as this one lady was coming out from behind her car, she's going to grab that other lady's hair and go, poof, poof, poof. And it's going to, you know. And the security at Walmart, what do? They drive around with their lights on. They don't actually do anything. They just like to see the yellow lights going like this. You know, they don't stop anything like that. So I stepped in between these two ladies, and I said, ladies, this is not how the Lord would have us act. It's not a big deal. Whatever you're bumping carts about and want to go to blows about, calm down. Do what my grandma told me. Take a deep breath. Count to 10. It's okay. And they both blushed with shame. And they went their separate ways and put their grocery carts up, and it was over. One time, I came home after an Easter service here in this church. It was just a couple of years ago. And as I'm pulling in my little house over there off Palmer Park, you know where I live, it's just off Babcock there. And I just got out of my car and was coming around to go in the front of the house where these two cars or these two trucks come in. And their tires are squealing, smoke's rolling, and they both pull in right in front of my house. And two 80-year-old guys get out, and they start pounding on each other. Oh, you cut me off, and you're doing this, and then the cuss words are flying, and stuff like that. And I thought, in front of my house? Why can't I? So I gave him Dwayne's address. I said, go over, he likes this kind of stuff. Same deal, though. Blessed are the peacemakers. I went out there, and I said, gentlemen, it's Easter. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What are you doing? And instantly the fight stopped and both of them blushed in shame. They got in their trucks and they went their separate ways. The world doesn't have any peace. You and I have the ability to offer them peace sometimes. I went into Walmart one time and a lady said, I just want to get my bowl of Cheerios. That's all I want. I ran out of Cheerios. I just want a box of cereal. And there's this lady there, oh, probably in her 60s. She goes, and I'm going, it can't be the cereal. I don't know what kind she likes. It can't be. Maybe they're out of Cheerios. I don't know. And so she's right in front of my Cheerios. So I said, is there something I could help you with or something I could pray for you about? And she just opened up her heart and poured out her heart, and she was in a difficult situation, difficult marriage. And I said, can I just pray for you? And she said, yeah, and I took her hand. Now, what she thought I was going to do was go home and pray about it. What she didn't expect was me to bow my head, grab her hand, and actually pray out loud in the cereal aisle at Walmart. But I'll tell you what a witness and a testimony, man. Nobody came down the aisle from either direction for 5 minutes. It was amazing. It was a miracle. It's like Moses parting the Red Sea, you know. It was a Red Sea moment there. And we prayed and everybody else come down the aisle. Whoa. They went the other way. I think that's our opportunity, our privilege to do that. And somehow or another in ways, I don't know, she got ministered to. And she said, well, thank you very much. And she took her box of Cheerios and I took my box of Cheerios and we went our separate way. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. There's a lot of people that are hurting in this world, if you haven't noticed. There's a lot of people that need prayer. They need to know that somebody cares. We need to be loving on these folks. You say, well, they're not even Christians. Maybe you can lead them to the Lord. Maybe they got a spiritual hole in their hearts, and they've been trying everything else to fill it and don't know the answer is Jesus. You know the answer. They got cancer, and you got the cure. What kind of person would not minister to a person dying of cancer? They're dying of sin. And you and I have the cure in Christ Jesus. And I think it is our privilege to be able to share him with the world. That's what the Lord says. And why should we do this? Peter explains to us in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord, continuing his quote from Psalm 34. Now, can I just... How did he know Psalm 34? It's a long quote. How did he know Psalm 34? Do you reckon he ever read it? Reckon he read it several times and it became a part of his inner vocabulary? And so when God wanted to pull it from his memory banks in a moment to minister to somebody else, he's got Psalm 34. You don't have Psalm 34. I don't have Psalm 34. And I'm convicted of that. It's not that I'm trying to memorize the Bible, but I want to be in the Word of God often enough that when the Holy Spirit of God wants me to say something, I've got a bit of it tucked away in my heart I can share. That's why you should be in the Word of God. Peter puts me to shame. He's a fisherman. I'm a pastor. And he just quoted circles around me. And I need to learn from that. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's you. You're righteous because of Jesus' righteousness being imputed to you. You believed on him. He covered you in his righteousness. You're perfect in God's sight because he looks at you through the lens of his Son. God looks at you and I through rose-colored glasses tinted by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees us as perfect. We are thus called righteous here. And his ears, God's ears, are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Good long quote, and I'm going, I want to be like Peter. I want to be like Peter. And I know I won't get there if I ignore God's word. If I'm not in prayer, if I'm not in communion, if I'm not in worship, if I'm not in fellowship, these are the things that make every one of us strong. So Satan will do everything he can to keep those things from being a reality in your daily experience. My daughter said something to me the other day. Now, understand, my daughter runs the books in the church. She keeps us all out of jail. She makes the books balance. She runs the entire Sunday school department. She plays in the praise band up here on keyboard, and she has a full-time job outside the church doing estimates for an asphalt company. Oh, by the way, and she raises two kids and is active in her school. And she's doing my taxes as we speak as well, which I'm very grateful for. That, too, will keep me out of jail. I'm grateful for that. And she came up to me the other day, and I said, honey, how do you keep up? How do you keep up? And she says, well, I have to keep things very scheduled and very organized. And I said, well, I'm amazed. I don't know how you do it. And she says, well, you know, I found myself getting so busy that my quiet times were suffering. So I made a deal with God. I'll start getting up at 4:30 every morning so I can spend an hour in your word before I do anything else. 4:30 in the morning? And I told her, I said, honey, that's not the morning. That's the middle of the night. But she says, I got to do what I got to do. She knows that apart from God, she has nothing. Apart from his strength, apart from these things that Peter just told us to keep on doing, she can't do them without the Lord. So she decided to set her clock an hour early. Now, don't tell her I said that, okay? And I'm not just saying it to brag on my daughter, but all of us have to come to that point where God is first priority or he's not. Make up your mind. Make up your mind, because all of us can line up the excuses. Why can't we? Yeah. And we know that all of them together don't hold a thimble full of water. They're just excuses. These are the things, just mark that somewhere in this passage in 1 Peter, or put a marker of some kind in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 28 there. The four things that made the early church strong will make us strong as well. And if we ignore those four things and not devoting ourselves to them, we will bear the brunt of that. Our homes will be poorer, our children, our coworkers, people that we run into at Walmart will all suffer if we neglect our relationship with God. And that's all that Peter is saying. He's condemning no one. And if you feel a hint of condemnation tonight, I heartily apologize. That was not my intent at all, but to encourage you to follow Peter's example as he followed Paul's example, as Paul followed Jesus' example, and as Jesus did what the Father asked him to do. It's a line of succession that comes all the way down to us. Follow God. Paul would actually say one time, I want you to do what I do, as to the extent that I follow God. Follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. So a pastor's job is not to ever take glory for himself, but to be saying, let's just keep our eyes on where they belong. Let's just keep on loving each other. Let's keep on being submitted to one another. Let's just keep on loving each other, and everything else will turn out fine. Heavenly Father, I don't want to obsess with anything but you. You are my life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying a price I never could. The wages of sin is death, and you took my place when you died on that cruel Roman cross. And as surely as you died, as surely as you were buried, as surely as you rose from the dead, you're coming again. It's the hope of the church, Lord. The sinful, fallen world will someday be long behind us, but so will all of those opportunities to minister to other people in this sinful, fallen world. Help us to do these things supernaturally and by your strength, your power. Put your mind and heart within us, Heavenly Father, this evening. We are your ambassadors, and I want to do a good job of representing you well in a fallen world. May our eyes always be upon you, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. We love you with all of our hearts, Lord Jesus. Move in us, on us, and through us to the Father's glory. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. We'll pick it up here next week. In the meantime, have a great rest of the week in Him. Be careful. It should be snowing outside now. Don't know. Is it snowing? Yeah, Tracy says it's snowing. So be careful out there.